Our gospel text this morning is from the 19th chapter of Luke, the first 10 verses. A familiar story that I think a lot of us, if we were in church as children, learned, and a song associated with it. He entered Jericho, he being Jesus, and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." This also is the word of the Lord. Would you join me silently in prayer? Gracious God, as always, it is my prayer in the following moments that more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. So let's set the scene. We first of all find out that Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. What does that mean? Well, there is, of course, a patronage system at work in this time. The Romans taxed everything. And it means that Zacchaeus was management and was in charge of other tax collectors who each paid him. Now, here's what one commentator said. Tax collectors were stooges of the Roman Empire. They betrayed their own people and enriched themselves in service to the oppressor. And Zacchaeus was no average corrupt bureaucrat. He had amassed immense wealth, climbing on others' backs to the rank of chief tax collector. In other words, he was a senior deplorable. If we're going on the idea that each tax collector was probably skimming off the top, and then in turn those tax collectors were responsible for paying Zacchaeus, it was an inverse pyramid scheme, and he was probably very wealthy. In the amount of money that he was getting. It is easy to see in that vein, and we'll talk more a little bit about this, about why the crowd grumbled and why he was judged. One thing that's mentioned in one of the commentaries that I hadn't thought about is it says that he was eager to see Jesus. Why? We don't know any more backstory other than that he's a chief tax collector, so why would he have been eager to see Jesus? It's worth considering. Jesus, of course, sees him in the tree and immediately invites him down, or commands him down in a way, and invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. Now, I want to mention here something that we've mentioned in other parables about this, the day and the time, and how everything was acquiring honor and you know, so like when there was a banquet, there were certain seats and people had guests and you were seated according to what your station was or your wealth or whatever. And so invitations to dinner were a power play at this time. You invited other people to dinner because you wanted something from them. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, there weren't any meals where it wasn't just friends. But this kind of public thing you wouldn't have done, right? If you just wanted to invite a friend over for dinner, you wouldn't have done it in public in front of everybody. So you would only invite someone to dinner who was higher on the social ladder to elevate yourself, right? Because everybody would know, hey, so-and-so is coming to dinner at my house. Jesus, as he so often did, turns the system on its head because he is obviously more righteous than Zacchaeus, and he just invites himself over for dinner. At the end of this story, Jesus says he came to seek the lost, and we kind of have in mind the lost. As a matter of fact, this morning, We were talking in Sunday school about the parable of the prodigal son, and I think a lot of times that's what we have in mind as the lost, right? Somebody who has alienated himself, who's squandered everything. In Zacchaeus' case, and this is what I think we lose sometimes in our modern day context, is a sense of community. Part of the reason that Zacchaeus is lost is he is separated or isolated from the community because of his position. Partly because theoretically he's cheated people, but partly because he's been shunned because of his job. And so part of his lostness is spiritual. He is separated from the community. One commentator said this: while nothing of the private life of Zacchaeus is revealed in the story, this much we know on principle. No one can be privately righteous while participating in and profiting from a program that robs and crushes other people. No one can be privately righteous while participating in and profiting from a program that robs and crushes other people. Again, that's why the crowd responded partly the way that it did. Jesus, of course, is not concerned about the crowd's reaction. Jesus, as we know, makes a habit throughout his life and ministry of eating and hanging out with all the wrong people. And we talked about this with the story of the prodigal son, the younger son and the older son. This is hard for us sometimes, right? We make judgment about who's invited to the table and whether they belong there in our minds. So part of hearing this story is for us to consider, who is Jesus this day in our world inviting to the table? Regardless of how we feel about that, it's very clear that Jesus spends his time eating with people that other people didn't think were worthy. So who are those people in our day and time? I think is part of the question that we're asked. Who do we grumble over when they respond to Jesus' call? It's an interesting point, right? Because Zacchaeus could have said, no, you're not coming for dinner. No, thank you. But he accepts Jesus to come to his house. Do we, in our own lives, grumble when somebody responds to the call? Do we make judgments about whether they're worthy to receive Jesus, so to speak? Why do we do that? What are the things, what are our personal stuff or biases that prevents us from being welcoming to somebody else who's answering that call? I firmly believe that that is part of what this story is supposed to get us to reflect about. Now, speaking of biases, I came across a really interesting thing that I had never come across before, and I wanted to share it. And it's a note about a text variant. So with biblical Greek, a lot of times there can be multiple ways to interpret something. That's part of the reason we have multiple versions, the NRSV, the NIV, or whatever, is because people interpret things different ways. So the NRSV, of course, in the story that I read this morning, translated the verbs in Zacchaeus' declaration as future. I will give. If I have defrauded anyone, I will pay back. So that means Zacchaeus isn't pledging, look, half of my possessions I will give in the future. What this particular biblical commentator was saying is that actually the tense of the verbs in Greek should be translated correctly present. So it's not about the future things. Rather, Zacchaeus is actually in a way boasting, probably in response to the crowd grumbling at him, look, half of my possessions I am giving to the poor, and I am already paying back four times, as in right now, already a matter of practice. So why isn't that translation? Well, it turns out, as this commentator said, those who translate the verbs as future-oriented appeal to a grammatical category called present-future tense. Here's the problem with present-future tense. This, literally, is the only place in the entirety of Luke's gospel that there is a verb that is called present-future tense. And here's how he says. Yes, that's right. Rather than translate the sentence in the present tense, which of course would muck up the interpreting this as a repentance scene, translators actually created a new grammatical category that occurs once and only once to justify their theological interpretation and bias. Why, he says, would somebody do that? Well, some flawed ideas die hard, and one of the most cherished Christian ideas is that repentance always precedes salvation. So I suspect, he says, that at least two things are at stake. First, it's hard for us to believe that a sinner could receive salvation without first repenting. Second, many of us struggle to imagine that God would just forgive sin apart from some meaningful repentance. After all, if God just forgave us, what would become of God's justice? He takes that a step further. What if, however, God doesn't care as much as we do about justice? That is, what if justice wasn't the primary category that God is using all along? God, Jesus, the whole biblical story, as it turns out, isn't primarily about justice, but it's about relationship. God's deep, abiding, tenacious desire to be in relationship with each and all of us. Now, you've heard me mention before, one of the reasons I like this thought train is, to me, part of the way that I read the Bible, and I've said this to you in a sermon, is it is a story of God never giving up, right? God creates creation, and no matter how many times creation mucks it up, God never gives up. Through different ways of trying to be faithful, through, you know, wanting a king, through all of those things, God never gives up on creation. So this particular thought exercise is one that I kind of like. You, of course, can agree or disagree with that interpretation on your own. I was saying, though, this very morning that one of the things that we are taught in seminary, first off, when we go to preach a text, is we are supposed to sit down, read the scripture, and think, what are my biases that I'm bringing to this text before I go to preach it? What have I experienced in life? What do I believe that will shape the way I am preaching this text? Because here's the reality, right? None of us can interpret a biblical text and go, I'm completely impartial on this. It's just not a human being thing that we can do. We all have our own experiences that lead us to certain thoughts and beliefs, and there's nothing wrong with that. We just have to be honest about it. So what if this is not about getting stuck in the past? I was reminded in reading, there's a saying, there's a reason the windshield is larger than the rearview mirror. There's a reason the windshield is larger than the rearview mirror. Maybe we could embrace this in Christianity. Maybe we could try and not get so stuck in Christianity's past mistakes that it prevents us from embracing the wisdom it offers as we move into tomorrow. We certainly can get stuck in our own past and in other people's past. But Jesus, certainly, when we look at the story of Zacchaeus, has no such problem getting stuck in anybody's past. And we, of course, are partly supposed to be trying to live up to Jesus' teaching. Now, you know our theme for Lent is between, right? So this morning is between righteousness and mercy. And here's one thing I want to mention. I am not suggesting from the pulpit that God does not care about justice. We know that's not true. We know that's not true going all the way back to the Old Testament, where there were laws set up that said, in a corner of your field, leave food for people that are hungry. Every 7 years, we're going to wipe out debts so people don't drown in them. There are all kinds of things written into the biblical laws where God very clearly cares about justice. So I'm not suggesting that. And we further know that there certainly are standards, right? Part of what we believe about Jesus is Jesus's life and ministry was at least in part to say, hey, here's who God is. Here's what God values. That's certainly reflected in the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. You've heard this, but I'm telling you this. Jesus is not without standards and not without saying, here's what God wants or here's how we should live. Maybe our challenge, though, is leaving some of that up to Jesus and to God and not trying to fill that role ourselves. One of the things that I came across in preparation for this was some information about an Australian musician, writer, and actor by the name of Nick Cave. He's been around a long time, and he's an interesting guy, and really kind of diverse in thought and reading and all of that. He personally has been touched by tragedy. He has lost not one, but two children in his lifetime, and that has certainly shaped his worldview. But not too long ago, I think it was 2022, he wrote a book, and part of what he said is this: religion deals with the necessity for forgiveness, for example, and mercy. And I don't think that secularism has found the language to address those matters. The upshot is a kind of callousness toward humanity in general, or so it seems to me. And I think callousness comes from aloneness, people feeling adrift or separated from the world. In a way, they look for religion and meaning elsewhere. And increasingly, they're finding it in tribalism and the politics of division. Loneliness leads to tribalism and the politics of division. He goes on to say, yes, religion is not perfect. It has a lot to answer for. But the decline of religion, in his opinion, has taken with it a regard for the value of humanity in and of itself. This regard is rooted in a humility of one's place within the world, an understanding of our flawed nature. We're losing that understanding, and it's often being replaced by self-righteousness and hostility. As I look around the world, I certainly, and this is, by the way, true on the proverbial both sides of the aisle, see lots of self-righteousness in the world. I see lots of hostility. I don't always see a lot of humility. And one of the things that Jesus was certainly well known for was, in fact, humility, despite who he was and the power that he possessed. You all know what I have said a million times and will say a million times more. The world is not black and white. It is gray. There is a lot of middle ground on all of this. And one of the things that I think is present in this particular parable in following Jesus' teachings, and we were talking about this morning in Sunday school too, we are responsible for us, right? As followers of God, we are personally responsible for ourselves, the way that we act, the way that we interact with the world. It's not about anybody else. It's not about what they've done or what they believe. If we are followers of God, it is about us and how we are acting as followers of God and the way that we conduct ourselves. I want to share this morning something that I came across that really struck me. And, you know, if we are open, we can learn all kinds of things from different sources. Certainly our Jewish brothers and sisters are a source of wisdom. And I came across a podcast where they were interviewing a Jewish woman who kind of gained some notoriety a little bit around the ideal of repentance and repair in the world. And she mentions there is a Jewish medieval physician, philosopher, legal genius, and many other things, Maimonides. And so basically what he did was took a lot of Jewish insights and wisdom and law, and he organized it. He was essentially like, okay, what's the bottom line? What are we or you supposed to do? Because he said, you know, obviously most people are not going to take the time to study all of the Talmud. And regular people just want to know, what do I do? How do I do repentance and repair? So he lays out five steps. And I think they're great. And I wanted to share them in the idea that we are responsible for us. Step one, confession. Own what you did fully, no hedging. No, like, I did this, but you know what? I really meant well. Or I did this, and actually, you know, it wasn't really that bad. I did this, full stop. Just own it. I did this. I said this. Not, I didn't know any better. And we have been filled, I think, in our society, athletes, entertainers and whatever that do something and then apologize. I apologize for anybody I may have offended. That's not a real apology. And that's not accepting responsibility for what you did. If, by the way, if you hadn't offended anybody in the first place, you wouldn't be apologizing. Owning it, saying it at least, it should be at least as public as the harm. If you said the bad thing in a staff meeting, you need to do the confession in a staff meeting. Everybody who has been witness to the harm should also be witness to the confession. It's accountability. It's a way of telling the community, which again is probably more true in, although it should be true in Christianity, but we often lose a sense of community, telling the community that you're trying to change and that you need their help in order to change. Step two, starting to change. What would that be? Dump the friends who are your toxic influence. Therapy, rehab, meditation, prayer, calling your sponsor if it's alcoholism and you've fallen off the wagon. Spiritual direction, education on anti-racism or however you want to do that. What is the thing you need to do to start becoming somebody who doesn't do the thing that you did? I don't know. What did you do? What needs to happen so that it won't happen again? And that is ongoing work, depending on the thing it is and how serious it is. But it's presumably, by the way, not going to be over simply because you say a sentence of apology. It's supposed to be ongoing work. Step three, make amends. If I stepped on your foot, I need to pay your doctor bill. Do I need to pay for the time you missed when you left, when you had to miss a few days of work? And so you missed a few days of payment, and so I also need to pay for your work compensation. Do I need to pay you for suffering in addition to that? In Judaism, there are five categories of harm for a physical impairment. Do I need to donate money to an appropriate organization? Do I need to donate time? Do I need to spend the rest of my life becoming an advocate for systemic change? And she tells the story on the podcast about a rabbi who had enabled sexual misconduct, and then, as a way of saying that he was sorry, literally spent the rest of his life being an advocate for that not happening again. And this is an important part. Ideally, this is in conversation with who was harmed. We don't decide for somebody else what their amends are. We don't get to decide what helps restore them to wholeness. We have to listen to them. Step four, an apology. You might wonder why we haven't gotten there until now. The answer is, if you were the person who hadn't yet really faced down what you did, if you were the person who hadn't yet begun to do the deep work of changing, or at least starting to change and really engaging it, that apology is going to be very different than if you're the person who has already started to do the work of grappling and engaging and getting what you did. And she talks in particular about certain people, like an entertainer who's like, boy, I'm really sorry. And then the solution is I'm just going to kind of disappear from the public for 30 or 60 days. And then I'm going to come right back and do exactly what I was doing before. Stand-up comedy or acting or whatever it is. And is that really sincere apology? She would say not. It's a level of empathy when you've gone and actually taken the time to truly understand the harm you've caused. And that takes you being responsible for educating yourself and making these changes or making the confessions. It gives time to take responsibility. There's a depth there of empathy. Rather than, I don't really know exactly what I did or what harm I caused, but I'm going to say I'm sorry anyway. Last but not least, step five, making different choices next time. She said, my rabbi used to say, well, what do you mean next time? How are you ever going to find yourself in the exact same situation as the one where you caused harm? In other words, if you've done the work, you're not going to have to re-apologize for what you did because you're not going to be there again in the first place. And he would sort of pause and chuckle in his little Brooklyn accent and say, if you don't do the work to change, you're always going to find yourself back in that same situation. Whether that's because you haven't worked out your anger issues, or because you're ambivalent in your relationships, or you're trying to wield power over people, or whatever it is, you're just going to keep unconsciously doing that pattern somewhere else or where you were. All of those things, I think, are for us to consider as we consider this story and consider what it really means to be a people of God. But I want to end with this. Confirmation of this remarkable turnabout with Zacchaeus comes in Jesus' declaration. Today, salvation has come to this house. Our ears might be tempted to hear this as an absolution of sin, right? And that's part of what we've talked about. You know, what we come to is salvation is about that, you know, professing Jesus as Lord and that kind of thing that's crept into the culture. But Jesus says to this house, not to this man, which hints at something broader. The Greek word translated as salvation also means deliverance. Woven into that is a suggestion not just of cleansing, but of wholeness. In the communal culture of Jesus' day, salvation meant the wholeness derived from belonging. So repenting, Zacchaeus had been delivered from broken relationship with his people back into the wholeness of community. How do we ourselves be in the wholeness of community? How do we bring others back into the wholeness of community? Rachel Held Evans, who passed away a number of years ago, but is a noted author and writer, said, "What makes the gospel offensive is not who it keeps out, but who it lets in." Another commentator said, "I would take that and tweak it this way. God has a really bad habit of loving people that we don't approve of." Or, "God has a really bad habit of showing mercy to people we don't approve of." Or, "God has a really bad habit of extending grace to people that we don't approve of." A reminder in this story and others, Jesus never calls Zacchaeus out. He doesn't shame him. He doesn't publicly humiliate him. He simply says, "I'm coming to your house for dinner." We don't know how Zacchaeus would have responded if Jesus had instead tried shaming him in public. But we do know that what actually worked in changing Zacchaeus' life was winsome grace, gentle mercy, and a love so attentive and so offensive that it healed him. Would that we would be bearers of that same love in our lives and in our world. Amen.